verses 52 through 58 of John 6. Now hear God's word. Then the Jews began to argue with one another, saying, "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" So Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat of the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in yourselves. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is the true food, and my blood is the true drink. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, I live because of the Father. So he who eats me, he also will live because of me. This is the bread which came down out of heaven. Not as fathers ate and died, he who eats this bread will live forever." Thus far ends the reading. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would bless us now as we would hear your word proclaimed. We ask, Lord, that you would bless our brother as he would bring this truth to us. Grant him a joy and a fidelity to your word. And may we listen carefully and with a mind open to that wonderful gospel and the gospel of hope of Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Please be seated.
Would you please open again to John 6, beginning at verse 52? I wish I had suggested reading through verse 59 because it gives us the context in which this conversation is taking place, in which Jesus is teaching. He was teaching in the synagogue, and he was teaching in the same way as he taught in Capernaum early on in his ministry. So this is a place where discussions sometimes took place, usually the rabbis giving both sides of the discussion, but sometimes there were times when there were discussions. And Jesus' words are quite familiar to many people. Anyone who's been a Christian for some time and is familiar with the Gospel of John, these are among the most well-known of Jesus' words. But I want to make something very clear right now because it's often mistaken. In this text, when he speaks of his flesh and his blood, he is not speaking of the Lord's Supper. And it's for these reasons I say that. First of all, Jesus' point is that eating his flesh and drinking his blood gives life. The Lord's Supper is no way to receive eternal life. And that's what Jesus is speaking about. You cannot be saved by eating the Lord's Supper, receiving the Lord's Supper. Secondly, in the Lord's Supper, Jesus never refers to the bread as his flesh. He says, "This is my body," as we'll hear when we come to the Lord's Supper later. He never refers to the cup as his, simply as his blood, but the cup of his blood, the blood of the new and everlasting covenant. But flesh and blood are not used in relationship in Scripture to the Lord's Supper. And finally, the Greek tense is used for eating and drinking here would indicate, and if you know Greek, it's the aorist tense. In this case, is a one-time event only, whereas Jesus is speaking of constantly eating and drinking his blood. And therefore, this is not about the Lord's Supper at all. Now, in our text, Jesus is teaching things that are causing controversy. We notice in verse 52, the Jews therefore began to argue with one another, "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" Clearly, they're taking him quite literally. And the reason why is not hard to see. We've seen that what he has to say is often quite controversial, but in verse 45, he says, the reason why they're not understanding it is that they've not been taught of God. and they shall all be taught of God, is what the prophet said. Everyone who has learned, heard and learned from the Father comes to me. They don't understand because they have not been taught of God. And then in verse 37, the problem is that they haven't been given to him. All that the Father gives me shall come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out. So they've not been taught by God, they've not been given to Christ by God. And then in verse 44, no one who comes can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. They've not been drawn by the Father either. That's why they're unable to understand what he's talking about here. They're not taught of God. They're not given to the Son by the Father. And Jesus wants to be clear. Even though they don't understand it, they need to know, and we need to know, that we have to have communion with his body and blood. I'll explain the word communion in just a few moments. In other words, they need to be savingly tied to his life and death by faith. So in this text, you want to consider when he speaks of body, he's talking about life. When he's speaking of blood, he's referring to death and his life and his death. This is often referred to by the old Puritan theologians as communion with Christ. What do they mean by communion with Christ? Well, remember how we've seen that Jesus speaks in terms of believing into him. Believing into him. That's what the Greek often has when it says believing in Jesus. It literally says believing into him. Believing into union with him is what's being spoken of here. Communion with Christ means that believers are so united to Christ by faith that his active obedience of the Father by keeping his law in his life and his passive obedience to the Father in his death for sins is imputed or credited to their record before God. In other words, believers in Jesus are treated as having obeyed and died themselves because Jesus did it in their place and they get the credit. It's sort of like if you owed a couple $1,000s to the IRS and I sent a check in to pay it, they would count that as you having paid your taxes. This is far greater. Far greater. We owed obedience to God. We never did it. We owed a death to die for our sins. We never died. We believe in Jesus, and therefore his obedience is counted as our obedience. His death is counted as our having been punished for our sins. There's no double jeopardy in communion with Christ. Christ paid it all. He did it all, and therefore we're treated as though we have done it, because we've trusted in Christ. Now, I want to remind you that the world does not and has never gotten and still does not get what being a Christian involves. The world never gets it, never has, never will get what being a Christian involves, unless they're drawn by God or taught by God. Now, some say it's a set of ethical, Christianity is a set of ethical principles that make you a better person, and God accepts your best efforts. So you're left with the impression that you can make a good impression on God by your sincerity. If you're sincere enough, God will accept you as you do your best. Thus, if you love people, if you respect them despite ethical and moral differences, that's a big thing currently in our social circumstances, you can make a good impression and therefore be loved and respected by God. You respect others, you're sincerely loving other people, God will respect that and accept you because that's what you've done. And God, at the end, will weigh your good and bad works in the balance. And if you have more good works than bad, then you are in. You're accepted by God because of what you have done. Now, my dear friends, if you have any idea of what's in your heart, if you have ever had a double-minded approach to life, I'll do this and I'll look like this, but I know in my heart I don't believe a word I'm saying, I don't believe a thing about what I'm doing. Or if you've ever realized you're a sinner, you know you never have a good a good reason for what you do. There's always a selfish motive. With sinners who are saved, there is still that remnant of sin that's there. It makes you ashamed to be in God's presence. It's a foolish thing to think God would accept you because of something you've tried to do and not done perfectly, because God's standard is perfection. If you break just the least part of the law of God, Scripture says, you're counted as having broken all of it. And if you haven't kept every single word, every jot, every tittle, every smallest part of the letters of the Hebrew alphabet in the words of the law, then you've broken the law. And you're damned for all eternity in hell for it, and justifiably so in God's sight. Now, others believe that Christianity is simply another version of every other religion based upon the ethical teachings of a religious figure or system. Let me give you two examples of that. As I understand it, a Muslim believes that he keeps the Quran's principles. Allah will reward him or her for their strict observant obedience to him and the Prophet Muhammad, and welcome them into whatever serves as heaven for someone in the Islamic faith. The problem with Allah is, if a few years later he tires of you, he can kick you out of heaven. He's that capricious. The Buddhist teaches a series of life and death experiences will allow you to make progress toward what they call nirvana. Nirvana is a transcendent state in which there's no suffering, no desire, no sense of self. Thus, if you have right views, right or good intentions, right or good actions, if you speak the right words, if you choose the right livelihood, if you practice with the right effort, if you practice mindfulness, you will achieve nirvana. You will be released from the effects of karma, which means it bites you in the end by changing you in the next life into something worse than you were in this life. So if in this life you were a human being, in the next life you may be an ant or a fly because you didn't do it right. And you'll also be released from the cycle of death and rebirth if you have all these right intentions and right actions. Note very carefully then that in these and every other religion man has ever invented, the burden is on you to think the right things and do the right things. It's on you. It's on your shoulders. You fail, you lose. Your efforts. And God is sitting there in his throne, shaking his head at everything you do. So it's on your shoulders that you are going to please God. You'll do your best, and hopefully God will overlook the rest. It is the Bible, and the Bible alone, and Christianity alone, that teaches that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, and what he's done that you may be saved. The Bible teaches that Christ wrote and gave to Moses the law that he taught, and he put it in Scripture. And Christ in the Bible tells you up front, very clearly, you can never keep that law to the perfection that God requires for you to attain heaven and glory. You cannot do it. You're left without any hope of doing it. And after Christ gives you time to think about that for a while, he then gives you the good news. I did it for you, so you don't have to do anything but trust in my perfect obedience and my death to pay for your sin. You couldn't do it, so I have done it all for you. And the only thing you're called upon to do is to trust in him with the faith that, as a matter of fact, he gives you as his gift in what Christ has done. You see the difference. You see the importance of that. You see how the burden is completely lifted from your shoulders. Now, I know that I still try to put a burden on my shoulders. And if I look gloomy sometimes because I failed and I've forgotten that Jesus has forgiven me and that the burden is on my, not on my shoulders anymore. I hope as you come to church this morning, as you're preparing for the Lord's Supper, you've come recognizing that the burden was taken from you by Jesus and he bore it. And now you can come burden free. Receive full pardon for any sin you've committed. And if you're a believer who belongs to a church, you may come to the Lord's table and receive grace to renew your faith and trust in him. Now, that's what's behind what Jesus is saying. And he puts it all here in our text, both negatively and positively. Negatively, in verses 52 through 54, Jesus sums it up this way. If you do not eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you are spiritually dead. You're dead in your trespasses and sins if you don't eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood. And what does he mean by eating and drinking? Because the crowd has a good question in verse 52. How can this man give us his flesh to eat? And whatever bizarre thinking they have in their mind, it doesn't make any sense to them to say, eat my flesh. What is he talking about? Cannibalism. No. Jesus responds in verse 53, actually, by making it worse. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in yourselves. Does that fix it for them? Not quite, but he doesn't stop there. As a matter of fact, it gets even worse in 54. Let me read this with the literal translation of the Greek. Now, I warn you in advance, it's a little gross. He who gnaws my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I'll raise him up on the last day. Chews on, gnashes, pummels my flesh with his teeth. That's the literal translation. And the extreme language is used to make a point. We can immediately rule out cannibalism because Jesus is not talking about that. He said he's speaking figuratively, and he means appropriating the benefits of my body. Were you ever given vitamins, chewable vitamins as a child? How do you get the benefit of the chewable vitamins? You give the child the instruction, just chew on it, honey, and swallow. It'll do good things for your body. It'll make you strong. That's what Jesus is talking about. Rely on me to make you spiritually strong. And if you rely on my body and my blood, you will live forever. If you don't do that, you're dead in your sin. You have no life in yourself. And he says in verse 55, my flesh is true food, my blood is true drink. In other words, you can rest on what I've accomplished or what I'm going to accomplish. Jesus here is making a vague allusion, and it's vague in purpose because no one realizes it yet but him. He's making a vague allusion to his coming death in which his flesh will be mutilated and his blood will be shed for sin. This is confirmed when he institutes the Lord's Supper, though he's not talking about here, when he says, this is my body and this is my the cup of my blood. In this context, here in John chapter 6, he is speaking of appropriating the benefits of his lifelong obedience to God's law and appropriating the benefits of his sacrifice on the cross by appropriating or by being united to his flesh and blood. In other words, he's saying, and let's put this back to what we saw earlier on, I only do what I see the Father doing. I only say what I hear the Father saying. You are to be united to me so that what I do in obeying the law of God, you will be counted as having done. When I die, when I shed my blood, you will be counted as having shed your blood for your sin. And unless you are united to Christ by faith in this way, as Jesus says in verse 53, unless you are trusting in what he has done in his obedience and death, you have no life in you. You remain dead in your sin. Now, are you trusting in what Jesus has done as you're here this morning? Have you trusted in his death for your sins? Are you resting in his shed blood? That's what you need. Are you trusting in his obedience? Are you trying to add your own obedience to it, kind of improve it a little bit? I have a car that needs a lot of makeup work. It needs to have the body worked on. It needs painting. It needs dents removed. It needs a complete removal of the shell and replacement of the shell for it to look any good anymore. Is that what you're hoping to do, improve on what Christ has done? Forget it. Because if that's what you're trying to do, then you're not trusting in him, and you remain dead in your sins, and you're trusting in yourself. So let's be clear as to what Scripture teaches about sin and its effects on your life. Adam was told that if he ate from the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, he would die spiritually and physically. Adam ate it, so did Eve, and they died physically and they died spiritually. On the spot. It was all over for them. Later, they trusted God's promise. And you, as Adam's son or daughter, died with him. You were born in sin. You were born dead spiritually. You are, in fact, spiritually speaking, a zombie. You're the walking dead. You're the living dead. You have the appearance of life, but you have no life if you're not in Christ, if you're not trusting in him. You're dead in your sins. You were born in sin. You were born dead spiritually, and you became God's enemy, forfeiting your life, and you began your road to hell. And the only way to have your sin forgiven is to have a perfect record of obedience and then die for your sin. The trouble is, if you die for your own sin, then you're dead and it's over. But Jesus was sent to do all of that for you, to obey God in your place and die in your place. But if you do not believe that when Jesus obeyed God and then died on the cross, he did that for you, you're still dead in your sin and you will go to hell. That's the only choice you have. You come to Jesus and trust in him, or be lost for eternity. That's frank, that's bold, and that's clear, I hope, language. Trust in Jesus and be saved. And that's what Jesus is teaching here. You need to come to me and trust in me. Negatively, if you don't do that, it's all over. But positively, in verses 55 through 58, he teaches, if you do eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have eternal life. Not will have, but you have it immediately. It's a present tense. What does Jesus mean when he says in verse 55, my flesh is true food and my blood is true drink? By his flesh, he means his life of active obedience. And by his blood, he means his death. I'm repeating myself, but repetition is the soul of understanding. He means it's the way to have eternal life is to have communion with him in his life and death. He means that you, a sinner, must trust in him as the one who obeyed God perfectly in his life on your behalf, kept the law for you. And he means that you must also trust in him as the one who died to pay the penalty for your sin, died in your place to satisfy God's justice for you. If you do that, then you are what he calls abiding in him. That is, you're counted as having lived the obedient life he lived and having paid the price for your sin that he paid. And you rest in that, adding nothing to it. That is one thing we mean when we speak of communion with Christ in his life and death. And that's concerned by his reference to abiding in him in verse 55. To abide in him means to rest in him and his saving work. And by necessity, that also means you have a part in his resurrection, verse 57. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who eats me he also shall live because of me. That's the resurrection. When this world ends, Jesus comes and brings the world to an end. He will call you from the grave, and you will live forever with him in the new heavens and the new earth. And by necessity, that also means you have a partner's resurrection. And Paul makes that very point. Turn with me to Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6, verses 1 through 4. The Apostle Paul in Romans 6, 1 through 4 says, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace might increase? In other words, because we're saved, do we then continue in sin? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, in order that Christ was raised from the dead, as Christ was raised from the dead, to the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. The unity to Christ by faith means you live now and you're raised physically later. So let us be clear as to what Scripture teaches about what it means to be united to Christ. You cannot and could never obey God perfectly as he commands. If you break just one commandment, you've broken them all. You cannot and could never die for your own sin and live in heaven and glory with him eternally. The only way you can obey God perfectly and die for your sin and still go to heaven and glory is for you to be joined to Christ when he did it for you, by faith being joined to Christ. If you believe that Jesus lived and died for you in your place, then that is how you eat his flesh and drink his blood. His obedience and death in your place are the meat and drink that give you pardon for your sin, life from the death you deserve for your sin, and peace with God for all eternity. With regard to the other ways taught and believed by the rest of the world, there is a way that seems right in the eyes of men, namely doing it yourself by your works. My friends, it is a way that can only end in failure, guilt, and hell forever. Do you want that? Do you really want that? Would it not be better to receive the gift of eternal life by trusting in Christ alone, by eating his flesh and drinking his blood, relying on his perfect life and being joined to it forever? My friends, forget about doing your best in life. Forget about that. Won't you trust in Jesus, his best life, and live eternally? Would that not be far far better? Let us pray. Almighty God, we thank you that in Christ alone we have salvation, and in Christ alone we have forgiveness of our sins. And we pray that we would trust in Christ's life and Christ's life alone, always, in Jesus' name. Amen. We turn to hymn 365. At the Lamb's High Feast we sing, hymn 365.